Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. The Song of Solomon brings before us, as you know, the love and the fellowship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, which is his church. And it is on the basis of being united to Christ by faith that they enjoy fellowship and communion with him. And in the words of our text here, there is an invitation given to us to come into fellowship and communion with him. Which would, of course, to come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that respect, this is a free and an open invitation to all who will come. To come and to have our own soul delivered from death. And I've got three brief points this evening. First of all, I want to consider with you that the Lord Jesus Christ waits to be gracious. He waits to be gracious. Now, from the immediate context, it is clear that the church has grown cold at this time. She's grown cold in her devotion to Christ. A distance and a coldness has come between them and him, between them and their beloved, as we have it here in verse 10. She calls him her beloved. And it's the cold of winter that has come between his people and him. But for the Lord's people, as we read here in verse 11, these winter experiences in their own soul will come to pass. That is an absolute certainty. Verse 11 here tells us, with respect to the Lord's people, lo, the winter is past, and the rain is over and gone. Now, when a winter time experience comes into their soul, it's because of certain things that perhaps they have allowed to creep in. And we are to understand that the church at this time, in the song, had grown very cold because of her sluggishness. That is the problem with the church here at this time. Because in verse 10 and verse 13, she has been called to arise and to shake off the dust of her lethargy, as it were, and to come away to him and come away with him. So that the winter time experience of the soul in the Lord's people does come to pass. It always does. It always comes to pass, however long it might continue to be. It eventually comes to pass. Whatever walls of sin and lethargy that you and I might put up between ourselves and Christ. And his people do set up these walls between them and him. Nevertheless, he will always reveal himself again to his people through the lattice here, or the window, as we have it in verse 9 here. So that although they grow cold towards him, his love is still there and still as fervent and as hot as it always was for them. So that their winter experiences come to an end. But what about those who are outside of Christ tonight? Well, you're in a kind of winter experience yourself, outside of Christ. And it is imperative to realise the miserable, the wretched and the ruined condition that you are in. It's not just a winter time experience in your soul that is going to pass in the same way as the winter time experience in the soul of the Lord's people is going to pass. This winter time experience in the soul of the unconverted is all year round. All year round. Your own soul tonight is in the very dead of winter. You are dead in trespasses and sins. In a cold legal sense, you are dead in Adam, being your head and being your representative, so that you were born dead. Even when you were physically born into this world, you were born spiritually dead. And that, David says in Psalm 51, which we were singing, that I was born in sin, and I was also shapen in iniquity. And so, you lie under the cold sentence of death eternal. But my friend here tonight, I assure you that the Lord Jesus Christ waits to be gracious. And he's always waiting to be gracious. Notice here in verse 9 for a minute. Look at where he stands. This is with respect to his own people. He standeth behind our wall. Notice that. The wall of our own sins. The wall of our own cause of separations. The wall of our own disobedience. Notice how it is behind our wall. The walls, as it were, of our own making that come between ourselves and him. Nevertheless, he stands behind our walls, and he's there waiting to be gracious. Waiting to be gracious. And when you think of it, is your own life not prolonged, at least until this moment in time tonight, for the matter, the very matter, that the Lord Jesus Christ still waits to be gracious to you? Look at verse 10 for a minute. My beloved speak. That's the voice of God's word. And the people of God are hearing his voice. And it's the word of God in his grace. It has such an impression upon the church. She has the sentiments of the psalmist entirely. Come here, she is saying. I'll tell what he did for my soul. When he brought me from the winter of death into the spring and into the summer of life. And when God's word comes to the soul in the power of the Holy Spirit, it makes a life-transforming impression upon the individual. And again, he calls out his people from their own self-made hiding places. From all of the hiding places, why does anybody hide? That's a good question. Well, if you think of a child at home with its mother or its granny, if the child knows it's done something wrong, the child is going to go off and hide until the mother or the granny discovers what the child has done. Now, here we are told that the church here hides. She hides. And she hides in the clefts of the rock, first of all, in verse 14, as well as in the secret places of the stairs, because she's done something wrong. And when you and I do something wrong, we try to do the same with respect to God. We try to hide away from our responsibility for what we have done. Adam did that in the garden. He hid himself from the presence of the Lord. And when we hide ourselves, we're usually embarrassed about something. And with respect to God, it's embarrassment at the sight of our own sins. And therefore, the Lord uses his gracious word to draw us out of this embarrassment for our sins. In verse 14 here at the beginning, he addresses his own church as, "O my dove, let me see thy countenance, and let me hear thy voice." Now he knows they're ashamed. And they know that he's displeased with them, because they are his people. And that's why they've hidden themselves away. But you and I have to remember, even as it is with the church here, that there's nothing more that the Lord wants to see in you and in me as us being embarrassed and shameful on account of our own sins. He speaks to the church here and he says, "Let me see thy countenance. I want to see your face." And you know, when somebody is shamed for something or embarrassed about something, their face goes red. They begin to blush. And when the Lord's people are convicted of their sins, or indeed when any person, man, woman, boy or girl, is convicted of their sins, it leaves an impression upon their faces. Their faces might go very red with a sense of guilt that they have. They might blush in the presence of God because of their guilt. Or they may well go gaunt and pale and white on account of the fact that they have been found out. If you think of David, for example, when Nathan came to him and said, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man, David." David thought he had got off with the worst crime he ever committed. With Bathsheba and with Bathsheba's husband. He thought he got off with it. But when the finger of blame, the unerring finger of blame, was pointed at him, he either went red with embarrassment, but probably more, he went gaunt, pale and white, with a fear that came over him. So he loves to see the face of the sinner. He loves to see the face of the sinner. And he loves to hear your voice, your cries of repentance, along with the embarrassment on your face. He loves to see the sinner. Yes, the sinner. And I don't think we can differentiate in that sense between his own people and those who are not yet his own people. Because there are sinners tonight outside of Christ that he is still wooing through the gospel to come to him. Let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. I want to see how humbled you are under a sense of your own sinfulness. I want to see how smitten your own soul is because of the sins that you've committed and the sins that I've committed. You know that what God is well pleased with, we were singing in Psalm 51, when the psalmist says that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. These God will not despise. And that's the dove likeness that has been spoken of here. That's the dove likeness that's been spoken of here. The dove is a very sensitive bird. Very, very sensitive. Oh, my dove. And it's just one of these other descriptions that Christ gives of his own people. For example, he calls them sheep. In John 10. They are referred to as his bride. In Ephesians 5. But here, he speaks of them as my dove. And that description of his people as a dove brings out the sensitivity that his people have with respect to sin. But there's another thing here, and it's very important. The dove is a very clean bird. Very clean. It only has one mate during its whole life. And if that mate dies, it mourns the death of its mate. It mourns the death of its mate. Now, in the covenant of works, Adam and the whole of mankind in and with him were married to that covenant and to God in that covenant. We were all married to that covenant of works in Adam. But we were unfaithful to God in that covenant of works by sinning against God. We brought death into our own experience. For the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so, we're encouraged to come as a dove, sensitive on account of the sins that we've committed. We're encouraged to come as a dove because of having sinned against God and having broken that covenant relationship that we had with Him. And therefore you are to fly with a sense of your own sinful condition to the clefts of the rock here in verse 14. You are to fly as swift as a dove, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might be saved. You are to fly there with all the dirt of your own sins, and me with you, because that is the only place that we can go to. The dove could only go to its own place in the cleft of the rock that it prepared for itself. And it wouldn't go to any other place. It would only go to its own. And it knew there that there was refuge for it, from all of the other birds of prey that chased it, particularly the hawk. The hawk chases the dove incessantly, and the only thing the dove can do to get away from the hawk is to go into the cleft of the rock where the hawk cannot get in, and there it knows it's safe. Now that's just like you and just like me, running for refuge, fleeing for our lives, running from the danger that is coming up behind us, and coming to the fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. That fountain from the wounds of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's where you and I are encouraged to go. But secondly, here I want to consider with you the necessity for faith in Christ. Look at verse 16 for a minute here. Notice how the church speaks here, and she says two things that are very positive. My beloved is mine, and I am his. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Now you might conclude that this statement is telling us that all is well between his people and himself, between his bride and himself as the bridegroom. You might conclude that the light of the bridegroom's face is shining upon her at this time on account of what she says, that my beloved is mine. You might well conclude that she's enjoying fellowship and communion with her bridegroom. But in reality, it's another dark experience for her at this time in her own soul. The previous one in verse 11 is past, but now she's in the dark yet again. And that's very often the way it is for the people of God in this world. And it seems to be made clear that that is her present condition by the last verse that we have here, verse 17, until the day break and the shadows flee away. That's her condition. She's in the dark and she's waiting for the dawn of the eternal day in heaven. But getting back to the covenant of works just for a minute here. God in the covenant of work, in the covenant of works, is in effect saying, do this and you shall live, Adam. That's the covenant of works. It was based on doing something, on working. That's why it's called the covenant of works. So that the duty of obedience was to be performed before the privilege of life would be enjoyed. That's the covenant of works. But now, in the covenant of grace, the privilege of life is granted first, and then the duty of obedience is to be performed. Notice how there's a complete reversal from the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. Now, if it was still according to works, your obedience and my obedience in coming to church and in hearing God's word every week would do us much good in order to gain our own way to heaven. But if that was the case, the people of God themselves here in verse 16, who are still sinners themselves, they wouldn't even be able to say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Because they're sinners. Because they're sinners. And no matter what we do, if, and as long as we are sinners, we cannot gain our way to heaven. Not even by the best of our efforts. They wouldn't be able to say, "My beloved is mine and I am his," because their own sins would be separating still between them and their God. And so God reverses the order in the covenant of grace. And he tells you and me to come. Not by any works of righteousness which you or I can do, but to come by faith in Jesus Christ. To come to him as you are. Just to come to him as you are. And so even for his own people, it is by grace, through faith, that they are still able to say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." They are able to say that even in spite of all the darkness of their own sins that come between them and him. Now, for yourself outside of Christ tonight, man always wants to go back to the covenant of works and to do it his way. "I'll do it my way." These are well-known words. And it's true of human nature, fallen human nature, that "I will do it my way." And so what needs to be riveted right into the mind and right into the heart of each and every one of us is that man, any man, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you've done, man, woman, boy, girl, saved by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves it is, the gift of God. And if you will be saved here tonight, it will be alone and entirely by Christ, by grace. Just in the same way as the people of God here in the song, and as the people of God here tonight are saved They are still saved by grace, even after all these years. Nothing that they can do can render them in any way better than they are. They are saved by the grace of God in and through Jesus Christ. And therefore you're to come to him in the gospel of grace. In the gospel of grace. Because in the gospel he is brought near to us in his grace. Surely the fact that he has provided the means of grace, the means of grace, is in itself an encouragement for you to actually come to have the grace through the means. Through the means. No, there's no need for any one of us to have to go to Israel to become aware and conscious of how we may be near the Lord. No need for us to climb up and try to get to heaven like the Babel builders did to come near to the Lord. No, the word is nigh thee, even the word of faith, the word of God through which the Holy Spirit operates in the salvation of sinners, to bring faith into the soul. And that's what the people of God here are exercising at this particular time in verse 16, when they are saying, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Even although I am in the dark, even although all the walls of my separation and my making are up and built and stand between me and my beloved, yet nevertheless, by faith I can still say, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Now, Christ meets the need, every need of the soul. There are various descriptions used with regard to the Saviour himself throughout the Scripture. He says of himself that, "I am the bread of life," which if taken and eaten by faith, you will live forever. We are also told in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 12, "As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." And so as the bread of life, you are to take him for the life of your own soul, to satisfy the need that you have in your soul. We have various needs in our own soul. But all these different needs that we have are met by him, not only as the bread of life to satisfy the hunger of the soul, but the water of life to satisfy the thirst of the soul. He is not only food and drink to us, he is a refuge to us. He is the garment of our salvation, and faith lays hold upon him, depending on what the soul feels its need is. If the soul of the man or the woman, the boy or the girl, feels their need is that they are hungry for eternal life, they'll go to him as the bread of life. If they feel thirsty, they'll go to him as the water of life. If their sins are overwhelming them and they need a refuge, they'll go to him as the shelter of their life. Faith sees him exactly as the soul needs him. Faith sees him as the soul needs him. And when faith lays hold on him, you don't only lay hold on him just as the bread of life, you lay hold of him as a whole Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And there's no ifs, and there's no buts. Whosoever believeth, Jesus Christ himself says, shall have eternal life. But thirdly and finally, I want to just consider for a minute with you that he is gracious in forgiving and overcoming our sins. Notice the last verse for a moment. You'll notice that there are two reasons given in verse 17 for the church's distance from her beloved. And the first reason she gives is that there are shadows that have come between her and him. And the second reason that she gives is that the mountains of Bether have come between her and him. Now, if you look in the center margin of your Bible, if you have a center margin here tonight, the word Bether is translated division. Division. And we know what these shadows are. They're the dark shadows of our sins that separate between us and God. That's the sin causing the division. The shadow here leads on to this mountain of divisions that exist between her and him, the church and Christ at this particular time. But she's anticipating daybreak. Look at that. At the beginning of verse 17, until the daybreak and the shadows flee away. And it's obviously speaking of heaven, where there's no more shadows and no more division. The revelation speaks of heaven as being a place of no more sea. We're separated from the mainland by sea here on Skye. Yes, of course, we've got the bridge here, which helps to join Skye to the mainland, but there is still an element of separation by the sea. And that's the reason heaven is described as a place of no more sea. It's no more separation, because there's no more sin. And sin always brings dark shadows of divisions. Dark shadows of divisions. In heaven there shall be separation no more forever. But in the meantime, look at how the church is praying here. Turn, my beloved. We're almost ready. Turn, my beloved. Turn. She's praying. She desires that he would come to her so that she might know his presence with her until the day breaks. And as we said, that day is when this world will be no more, and his people will then enjoy the eternal day. But with respect to yourself, surely it was a good day for you when Christ came into this world. Surely that was the breaking of a dawn of a new day for you. It was daybreak for the lost race of mankind. The day spring from on high. The light of the world coming into all the darkness and coming to die and to suffer for sin. And so we read here in the last verse that he is like a roer, a young hart, a young deer. Upon the mountains of all these divisions, all our sins, in other words. He came to die and to suffer for sin. And in that respect, he is like the roar, the young hart, who comes over all the mountains of our provocations. In his death, and who cried, as we considered in the morning, the great cry of victory, with a sovereign victory over Satan, sin and death. He comes over all that is an obstacle between sinners and himself. We can't get over these obstacles. We cannot deal with our own sins. We cannot. We just cannot deal with them. But he can, and he has. And the mountain of your own sin and mine that separates us from God tonight, he overcomes. And the pictures of that young roe or young hart just skipping swiftly over the mountains away into the distance and out of sight. And that's exactly what Christ has done. He has come in our nature and he has brought salvation to bear for sinners of mankind who are lost, ruined and undone in themselves. And it's as if he has just taken every obstacle out of your way and out of mine, so as to save to the very uttermost all that come unto God by him. Therefore, once more I want to urge you and beseech you, and I want to give you the nod of approval that Jesus Christ is in our day and generation still the only way. What he said all these years ago to his own disciples in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth and the life, is as true today as it was then. And therefore, you are invited to come to him. And I encourage you to do so. Amen. Let us pray.